teenage Bible study on Tuesday night at 7:30. We've had a good response. We started this in June. It will run through the summer. And we are dealing this Tuesday night with one of the great tests of, we've been dealing with stress situations. And we watched a teenager in the Bible under certain stress situations. And this Tuesday night, we deal with that teenager under one of the most trying of all stress situations, success. We're going to see him eminently successful and see how he bears up under that stress situation. So I hope you can be here Tuesday night if you're a teenager. Some of the adults have been coming and have been meeting in the auditorium. You're all welcome to do that if you like. All right, will you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Now, while you're turning there, one of the recent developments in church history is the altar call. The altar call, there never was such a thing as an altar call until the second revival in America, frontier. The altar call developed on the frontier, and that was in the late 18th century, early 19th century. The altar call has become almost a symbol of orthodoxy. People will say, if they do not know the nature of your church, one of the first questions they'll ask you is, do you have an altar call in your church? And if you say no, they raise their eyebrows, and that means you're liberal. Well, I want to tell you tonight, if you're a visitor, you should not wait for an altar call to confess your sins. And you have probably spun your wheels the whole service. The time to confess your sins is at the beginning of a Bible study. If you do not confess your sins, you deprive yourself of maximum benefit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit during a Bible study. And in the angelic conflict, particularly in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, when we come down to the end of the age, it's all the more imperative. It's always been imperative that we have the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's the key to the Christian life. So in our church, if you're a visitor, we take time before the service to confess our sins. Now, whatever yours are, that's your problem. I'm not interested. Whatever mine are, that's my problem. I know you're all interested, but I'm not going to tell you. And I know of no more important doctrine than a confession of sin in the believer's life. And teenagers and our people in our church, we're oriented to this. So that Bible study is becoming meaningful in this place. And we trust that you'll utilize this time so that Bible study can become meaningful to you. All right, shall we have a moment of silent prayer? Anxiety? Frustration? Fear? These are all mental attitude sins. They frustrate God, frustrate the grace of God and the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. These should be confessed. Now, Father, we thank you for your great plan. We thank you that by grace we can orient to your plan. We pray that believers will become increasingly intelligent in this place about the plan of God as it's revealed in your word. We pray that in their personal lives they will find themselves day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, orienting to the great plan of God. We pray that the provisions that have been made for us, that we might be successful in your plan, will come to our minds, that by faith we will appropriate them. We thank you for this tremendous book, Isaiah. As we approach it, we do so dependent upon your Spirit. We're thankful for the promise that he's in us, in our midst, that Christ is in us, dwells us, that the Father indwells us, that all the assets of God are available to us, in And we pray, our Father, that we will come to appreciate and enjoy these as we meet together in Bible study such as this. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight we're in the fourth in a series in Isaiah. And we have been looking at the messianic promises in that book. And tonight we come to number four. I'll review the first three. But the fourth one is going to be introduced by the first statement in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is Jehovah speaking now. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The first section of Isaiah closes with chapter 39. The book of Isaiah is very easy to remember by relating it to the Bible. For instance, here's the Bible. The Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament. See? And in the New Testament, it has 27 books. And when you add that up, last time I remember, that was 66 books in the Bible. Now, Isaiah is very similar. Isaiah, we'll compare Isaiah with that. Isaiah has 39 chapters for the first section. This is section number one. 39 chapters. And I'm having trouble again. All right. Section number two are chapters, 27 more, so that when you add those up, you have 66 chapters, see? Now, in section number one of Isaiah, here's section number one, you have Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. For instance, you have Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Prophecy of the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. In chapter 9 and verse 6, we saw last week that this son would not be a carbon copy of God, but he would be the real thing. He would be the eternal Father, the Father of eternity. His name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he'd receive the throne of his father David. And the increase of his government, there should be no end, and so on. The Messiah was going to come. So that's chapters, you see, 1 through 39. Real easy to remember. Now, Messiah is here. That's chapters 40, during the second part of the book of Isaiah. Messiah is here. He presents himself to Israel as their Savior, Messiah. They reject him. They crucify him. And then the prophecies go into his second coming. So it's very, very easy to remember the outline of the book of Isaiah and the many, many messianic problems. Now, what we have seen so far, messianic problems, number one, we've covered one, two, and three. All right, number one was that Messiah. Well, let's put this up here. Let's put a title up here first. Messiah would be one. Here's the first promise. He would be the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Now, that term is used 25 times in the book. It refers, of course, to Jehovah, Jehovah himself. He would be the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer. The Redeemer means he's going to pay the redemptive price for the sins of his people. And this term is used 19 times. Now, we found that when we compared this term, Holy One of Israel, with John chapter 12, let's just use one passage in Isaiah. It's used 25 times. In Isaiah 1 through 6, we compared that with John 12:41. And we found out that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? The second messianic promise that we dealt with for an entire evening was the virgin birth. Messiah would be virgin born. Okay, this is the doctrine of hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, in perfect humanity, which qualified him to be the Savior of every member of the human race. Qualified him to bear the sins of every member of the human race and to be the Savior of them that receive him. So that's Isaiah 7:14. We spent a whole evening on that, particularly dealing with the context. Last week, we spent an evening on the fact that Messiah would be all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this we got from chapter 9 and verse 6 with Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 9. Now tonight, point 4, in the Messianic promises. Isaiah has more Messianic promises than any book in the Bible except the Psalms. Isaiah sees the whole purview of Messiah's life. He sees his insignificant birth, his humble birth. He sees his poverty in a carpenter's home, virtual poverty. He sees his spiritual life. He depicts his spiritual life for us. He depicts his character, his approach to Israel, his message, his rejection, his persecution, his death, his trial, his burial, his resurrection, the doctrine of justification, all of it's in the book of Isaiah. A fantastic book. So he sees so much about Messiah that it's going to take us a little time to get through it all. All right, the fourth point. Messiah would be God's obedient, and this is the verse we're on right now. He would be God's obedient, hyphen, righteous servant. Now that is found in several places in Isaiah. So by way of introduction to this, I want to show you three uses of the word servant or Jehovah's servant in the book. Three times the concept of Jehovah's servant is used in Isaiah. In other words, there are three servants in Isaiah. So by way of introduction, you're going to have to know three servants of Jehovah in this book. Okay? Three servants of Jehovah in Isaiah. The first is Daniel. Or David, I'm sorry. This is all by way of introduction. Number one is David. David is mentioned as Jehovah's servant in chapter 37-35. That's not important for us right now. The second servant of Jehovah that's mentioned is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Now what happens here is that we're going to have a contrast. We're going to have a contrast between God's obedient, righteous servant and the nation of Israel as God's servant, and we're going to find that they are compared and contrasted. So let's get the third one down, and then we'll see. The third one is Messiah. Messiah. The nation of Israel as the servant of Jehovah is discussed in 41, verses 8 through 16. Also in 43, verses 1 through 10, and in several other passages. And when you look all of those up, you find that this nation of Israel, as a servant of Jehovah, was faithless, was blind, and was disobedient. But when you read about the passages of Messiah, as we're going to look in a minute, chapter 42, verses 1 through 12, chapter 50, verses 4 through 6, chapter 52, oh, there are so many of these. I'll just give you a few. 52, verses 13 through 15, and chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, etc. Then you find that this person, as God's righteous, as God's servant, is faithful. He's just the opposite, see? He's in contrast. He is faithful. He is devoted. He is righteous. See? So what we're going to do tonight is look at point 4 in the Messianic promises, God's obedient, righteous servant. And again, by way of introduction, we are very early in the second section of the book of Isaiah. Second section begins with chapter 40. And Isaiah has, or God, maybe we should say, God through Isaiah, has just brought a stinging pronouncement of judgment upon apostate and rebellious Israel, and upon nine degenerate nations that surround Israel. Now, in contrast, you see, to degenerate and apostate Israel and these nations that surround her, the theme of this second section is the righteous, obedient servant of Jehovah. And permeating chapters 40 through 66, running all the way through it, is this theme.
my righteous servant. See? So we'll have to look at a number of those passages, the first of which will be the 42nd chapter, first 7 verses. Are you with me? Behold my servant. The verb behold is an imperative in Hebrew. It means look closely. Observe my servant. And then in the verse it gives us at least 3 aspects of the character of this person. So for point number 1, under the actual subhead, under point 4, God's obedient righteous servant, capital A, or point number 1, however you're taking your notes, doesn't matter. We want to look at the character, his character. His character. What kind of person is this righteous servant going to be? All right? This is chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. I want to show you 3 things about the character of Jehovah in the passage. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. So number 1 is that God word. He is anointed by the Spirit. He is anointed by God's Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ is the unique, you see, the unique member of the human race. There never was a person, there never was a human being like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born filled with the Holy Spirit. There never was a time in Jesus' life when he was not filled with the Holy Spirit. He was completely human. He grew up as a baby. His little feet walked in the wood shavings of a carpenter's shop. He was completely human, and yet at the same time, he was divine. And there never was a time that the Spirit of God was not upon him. One of the marks of the approval of God on Jesus' life was at the baptism. You remember he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, if you haven't been down in the water, you haven't been baptized. If you're going to sprinkle, and call that baptism, well, you might as well wait for a rain shower and then just invite everybody out and get it all over with at once. Sprinkling is not baptism. You must go down into the water to be baptized. You must be buried to be baptized. And if you've been sprinkled, you just haven't been baptized. And if you're a believer, you need to be baptized. But more than needing to be baptized, if you're a believer, you need to understand what baptism's all about. You need to understand the Spirit baptism before you're water baptized. Because water baptism portrays Spirit baptism. All right, when Jesus was baptized, he was coming up out of the water. And the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. There's one of the pictures of the Trinity in the New Testament. The Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. And a voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." That's God the Father speaking. "This is my beloved Son, not in who I am well pleased, but in whom I was well pleased." Past linear action. It goes all the way back to the time when he was with the Father. His pre-incarnation. I've always been pleased with my Son. There never has been a time that I haven't been pleased with my Son. Now, I have a Baptist background, and everybody wants to make that refer to the baptism of Jesus. So it's a big preaching point, see? God the Father was pleased with Christ because he was baptized. Nonsense! Jesus didn't get baptized for the reason we get baptized. He got baptized to identify with us. We get baptized to show that we have identified with him. It's the reverse, it's the opposite. No, that verb should be translated, "This is my beloved Son in whom I was well pleased." Always. I've always been pleased in my Son. So at the baptism of Christ, you have an indication of the Spirit of God coming upon Christ in a special way. Comes as a dove. You have the voice of God the Father, and you have the Son there. See, you have the picture of the Trinity. So God's word, Isaiah sees Messiah's righteous servant as having the Spirit of God upon him. All right? "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." That's a prophecy of what he's going to do. Now, I'm interested in his character. His character is depicted again in verse 2. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. All right? That's self-word. Self-word. What kind of person was Jesus Christ self-word, or Messiah? What would he be? He doesn't seek notoriety. He seeks no notoriety for himself. You see, the purpose of Jesus Christ was to magnify the plan of God. And so he always, consistently, perpetually magnifies the will of God. He sets the will of God as the chief priority in his life. And under every condition in his life, he is always referring to the will of God. He seeks no notoriety for himself. Now, the Holy Spirit, since he has completely fulfilled the will of God, the Holy Spirit seeks notoriety for Jesus Christ. He neither cries nor lifts up his voice in the streets. He had no thirst for prominence. In other words, he didn't have any approbation love. He wasn't always looking for somebody to recognize him. Now, what a great guy he was. He's in complete contrast to the Pharisees of his day. Pharisees of his day made broad their phylacteries. Phylacteries were little packets that they had. And they put a memory verse in there. And they went around showing everybody how many memory verses they had. They'd make broad their phylacteries. Wear them on their gowns. Show off, you know. When a Pharisee was going to pray, he had a man come down the street corner, blow a trumpet. That meant, I'm going to pray. When he put the money in the collection, he dropped it from 6 feet. So everybody in the congregation would see. Now, Jesus Christ is in contrast to this. There is no thirst for prominence. There is no approbation lust. He is completely devoid of mental attitude sin. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He, at his first revival service, very unique, he healed a man, and then he said to the man, now don't tell anybody. I don't want anybody to know about this. Because he knew he had every cluck in the country coming after him. Big evangelist comes to town. Famous healer. Bring the sick. Bring your handkerchiefs. Bring your money, too. No, he didn't want any of that stuff. Okay. Now, manward. This is verse 3. Very beautiful, tender passage about the nature of the character of Messiah. A bruised reed shall he not break. Now, a reed was, of course, one of these tall plants that grows in swampy areas, and they're very, very delicate, very, very easily to crush. If you ever walk through reeds, you leave a path because you trample them right down. They won't grow back. They break. And smoking flax shall he not quench. Smoking flax is flax that is just about to go out. The fire is just about quenched. Now, both of these are figures of speech, you see. You have the reed and the flax, and they're both in bad condition. This is bruised. This is bruised. And this is smoking. About to go out, no fire. And these are figures of speech for those who are spiritually miserable. People are generally spiritually miserable because they've been falsely taught. Sometimes people are spiritually miserable because of their own sin, their own stubbornness. But most of the time, most of the believers that I know are spiritually miserable because they've been falsely taught. They got so many hang-ups, it's pathetic. They don't know how to get rid of their sins. They got mental attitude sins all over the place. They're vindictive. They have hatred, jealousy, envy, spite. And they're miserable. These are figures of speech for people who are just about ready to chuck in the towel. And I want to tell you, if you're a young man and you're going into the ministry and you want to have some success in the ministry, just teach people the Bible and what God has provided, and they'll come. They'll come to hear you because you can't get it anywhere else. Jesus Christ is of such character, there's such loving tenderness in him, that he doesn't want to break anybody spiritually. You know something? God wants you to succeed as a Christian. Did you know that? He's not mad at you. That's so hard to convince Christians of that. Because we have been oriented to have guilt complexes. I didn't witness to my six people this week, and my mother's sick, and hence God's punishing me. What did I do wrong? We are oriented to have guilt complexes, as though God is mad at us, when what we need to be oriented to is what is God's provision for our success. See? Jesus deals tenderly with those who are in spiritual problems. All right, this is a depiction of his character. Now watch what God says about it. Thus saith God the Lord, Elohim, Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth, breath unto the people upon it, and spirit unto them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee, that's his righteous servant, in righteousness. In other words, he is going to be perfect, like he is going to be a perfect manifestation of the essence of God, of God's essence of righteousness. I will hold thy hand. I will keep thee. I will give thee, now watch, I will give thee for a covenant to the people. Now that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ being the basis of, or Messiah as being the basis of the new covenant. The people there refers to Israel. All right, he's going to be the basis of the new covenant for Israel. That's the Jeremiah covenant, that is part of the covenant program we're studying in Sunday school. And for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. That's spiritual prison. So this is going to be the ministry of Messiah when he comes. All right, the second point I want to make about the second aspect of... Oh, I wanted to compare something with this before we move on. Now, I want you to see that this applies to Christ. So we'll compare Matthew chapter 12 and verses 18 through 21. Now watch. Keep your finger in Isaiah, and you'll see the application of this to the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. I have to start reading with verse 15. In verse 14, the Pharisees take counsel to destroy him. Then in verse 15, Jesus knew about it, so he withdraws himself. And great multitudes followed them, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. See, he doesn't need a publicity agent with a big bass drum saying, big preacher's coming to town. What we need to do is just preach the truth, and word will get around that there's truth in that place, and people will come. People that want truth. And that's the way Jesus was. He wasn't going to shout it to the high housetops. Verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment in the victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. See? Prophecy of his ministry, prophecy of where he's going to be successful in his ministry, among the Gentiles particularly, and so on. All right, now point B. The second aspect of Messiah as God's servant. As God's servant, his ministry and message is prophesied. His ministry and message. Now this is found in several places. We have just looked at a passage, but I want you to look particularly at Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to compare that with Luke chapter 4 verse 16 through 21, and also Luke chapter 7 and verses 19 through 23. All right, Isaiah 61 first.
Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah, or the Lord. Now watch. In Isaiah 61, 2, we have the principle of gap. You have a clause that reads this way. You have to proclaim the success, the year of the Lord, or the acceptable year of the Lord. Looks like this, see? Acceptable year of Jehovah. And then right in here, we're going to have a gap. See? It reads, and the day of vengeance. Now what you have there is the two advents in view, see? The acceptable year of the Lord is the first advent, the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that includes his cross, see? The cross experience. But the day of vengeance is the second advent. And that includes the crown experience, see? When he comes in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of that is in that verse. Now watch what our Lord does in Luke. When our Lord reads this passage and applies it to himself in the temple in Luke 4. Will you look at it? Luke chapter 4. Jesus is early in his ministry. And he comes to Nazareth and he visits the synagogue. When he goes in the synagogue, they're reading the Bible. Luke 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was handed unto him, or given him, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he was very familiar with the scripture. And he knew what he wanted to tell these people. So they handed him this scroll of Isaiah. Now get the picture. That Isaiah is a huge scroll, 66 chapters. And you can imagine that written on a sheepskin scroll. And he had to unroll that whole thing, get to chapter 61. Now he had to unroll it this way. Let's see. Yeah, he had to unroll it that way because Hebrew reads from right to left, see? You read backwards. You start in the back of the book. A Hebrew Bible, Genesis chapter 1 is the last page. See? So you always start from the right. So there he is, he unrolls that scroll. And he gets all the way to chapter... Well, they probably had several scrolls. He probably asked for that scroll. They didn't have that all in one scroll. I'm just teasing him. But he knew right where to look, see, when he wanted a passage. That's why you need to take a note once in a while. When you want to look something up, you need to know where it is so that you can show somebody. You're in somebody's house and you're talking to them and they say, well, what about this passage? And you say, oh yeah, I think I know where that is, but I don't have a Bible with me. Can I have your Bible? And you're well enough versed with the scripture that you can turn to the thing. You know, you might even be able to spell Zechariah or Zephaniah. See? We live in the weirdest age. You know, when I was teaching in Bible school, the students used to get mad because I made them learn how to spell the books of the Bible. They get mad. You mean we have to memorize all those books of the Bible? Sick! What is it that keeps us away from the Bible? I'll tell you what it is. It's the angelic conflict. And as the apostasy gets worse and worse and the angelic conflict intensifies and intensifies as we approach the coming of Christ, you can find it harder and harder to get with the Bible. You can find it harder to find a church where you can find something about the Bible. Even fundamental churches. All the Bible is a springboard to go off into something else. Jesus opened up Isaiah. He knew where he wanted to look, found the place. He says, all right, here's where I want to read. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me personally to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is his ministry. He sent me to preach deliverance to the captive. That's people captive to sin. And if you're a sinner, you're a candidate to be saved. You'll recognize. Recovering of sight to the blind, that's spiritual blindness. To set at liberty them that are bruised. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and boom, he closes up the scroll.
What he's saying is, this is why I'm here, First Advent. I'm here to proclaim all these things. This is my ministry. The day of vengeance, that's coming later. Eh? Stops right there. Verse 20, and he closed the book, and he handed it to the minister, the huperete, under rower, somebody manager. They didn't have an elder there at Nazareth. And he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Isn't that great? I tell you, the book of Isaiah is fantastic. And they all said, isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know him? How could a prophet come out of it? How could anything good come out of Nazareth, out of Galilee? Galilee's in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was apostate first. How could anything good come out of there? Well, that was all prophesied too, I think. We saw that last week, didn't we? Fantastic. Now, just to show you, see, that his ministry and message is prophesied in Isaiah. Then he says it's fulfilled. Now look at chapter 7. Now we have an interesting commentary on this same passage. He's going to quote it again. Or he's not going to quote it this time. He's going to fulfill it. All right. Verse 19. The story, the context is about John the Baptist. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent him to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now you ought to underline, if you have a paragraph heading there, you ought to underline the Matthew passage, Matthew 11, 2 through 6, or just put compare Matthew 2, because in the Matthew passage you find out John is in prison. He's in jail. He was like Paul. He didn't have enough influence to stay out of jail. So there he is in jail. Now get this. This is John the Baptist. This is the man who is the forerunner of Christ, one of the greatest men that has ever lived. Jesus said up until this time that of anybody born of women, there has not been a greater man than John the Baptist. That's quite a testimony. He really had some character. Man, the National Council of Pastors came out to see him one day, and the local council of ministers, priests and bishops, and he says, oh, you generation of vipers, who sent you out here? They wanted to be baptized by him. He didn't put everybody under the water. The kingdom said, how about baptizing me? Called a bunch of snakes. This guy had some character about him. And he had a very unconventional diet for a Baptist preacher. And his clothing was atrocious. He didn't have a blue coat and cream pants. And man, he preached. He says, there's one coming after me that's mightier than I am, whose latchets of his shoes, I'm not worthy to stoop down and even tie the shoelaces of him. And he's got a fan in his hand. He's going to purge God's threshing floor. He's going to gather up the wheat. And he's going to gather the chaff. He's going to burn the chaff. He's going to bring the wheat. He's going to bring in the harvest. And you better get ready. You better repent and prepare, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The axe is laid to the root. Every crooked place shall be made straight. And the valley shall be exalted, and the hills shall be brought low. Everybody's going to be on an equal plane before this man is coming, Messiah. There isn't any socioeconomic discrimination with Messiah. And he preached, and he had tremendous success. So he preached the truth. He went out in the wilderness and preached, and they came out to hear him. He didn't have a visitation program trying to drag people to church. And now he's in jail. And everything that he preached with an exclamation point turned into a question mark. He's doubting. He's in emotional despondency. I don't know how severe it was. But he doubted enough that he called two of his disciples over to the jail window and he says, look, if this is Messiah, and I said it was, then what am I doing in jail? Why did my car engine fall out and I lose my job and the telephone company went on strike, so I don't have any more money?
And why did the dishwasher fall apart and the sink clog up? And my neighbor next door, who's a drunkard, owns a Cadillac and a Continental and just built an addition on his home for his boat. And why is this happening to me if this is Messiah? You think he didn't say that? Yeah, well, you just better read that close. Art thou he, or should we look for another? He had already preached this as Messiah all his life. Moreover, he's going to get his head cut off in a couple days. Now listen to me. It is not without significance that two of the greatest men in the Bible that ever lived had the equivalent of an emotional breakdown: John the Baptist and Elijah. Both of them. Elijah, boy, what a man. Preaches to those apostate priests, 7,000 prophets of Baal. 700. 300 who were on the 300 of whom 300 extra ones who were on the state payroll. That's the national. Well, that's the state church. We don't have one of those in this country. And he tore him to ribbons. And then he runs from a woman and has an emotional breakdown. Runs 200 miles. On Tuesday night, we were dealing with the doctrine of what I call noxious emotional stresses. There is no prison house like an emotional prison house. And you can get yourself so tied up emotionally if you don't know how to handle the situation. You see, you go into emotional revolt. What's the believer like? Here's what the believer's like. He's mine. And his mind is called his heart, Hebraically. And he has a soul. And a spirit. The only reason he has a spirit is because he's been born again. Unbeliever doesn't have a spirit. His spirit is dormant. And in his soul, he's self-conscious. His mentality, he has volition, it's positive or negative to certain information. He has senses, he has emotions, he has a conscience. And he has a sin nature, which is part of his soul. Now, you are so designed as a believer that over here you have a new man. This is your new man. Called the inward man, the inner man. And it is the storehouse for Bible doctrine. And here's Bible doctrine out here. Biblical truth. And the goal of biblical truth is that inward man. Somehow, objective biblical truth must become subjective. So God has designed a plan by grace whereby he can get BD into your inner man so that you don't get any credit for it. It doesn't depend on your IQ. It doesn't depend how smart you are. And that plan is grace perception plan. He has provided pastor teachers to teach Bible doctrine. That's what they should be doing. Shouldn't be having panel discussions, showing movies in the church, and all that other jazz. You can see good movies on TV. Well, I don't know if you can see good ones or not. You can see movies on TV. Church isn't the place for movies. I don't care if they're Christian movies or what they are. If you're going to show a movie in the church, show a travelogue or something. In the secular movies now, they are trying to depict sexual intercourse. How stupid can you get? It is actually stupid. Trying to depict on the screen all the passions and so on of sexual intercourse. So what do they do in the church? They try to depict all the passions and all the emotional response to getting saved. What is Christianity? Emotional volleyball? What is a pastor teacher? Somebody stands behind you and gets all emotion, and then you get emotional. And you kick the emotional volleyball around. And the more emotional we can get, oh, it's so exciting, that church. Oh, boy. Christianity runs deeper than your emotions. Christianity is doctrinal facts. Truth. And that truth has to get into that inner man. Now, when that truth begins to build up into that inner man, The inner man takes over your mind and begins to control your emotions. But as long as you don't have Bible doctrine in the inner man, your emotions begin to respond to the environment, the things out here. 99,000 different things. And pretty soon you're in emotional revolt against what you should be responding to. The thing that should turn you on is Bible doctrine. Biblical truth is what should turn the Christian on. And when that doesn't turn you on, something else probably out here is, and you're in emotional revolt. You're going to be in trouble. Now, John, I don't know how serious John's problem was, but I want to tell you, you can get into the emotional prison. You're really hung up. And nothing in life makes any sense. You don't want to see anybody. You don't want to be with anybody. Now, this is what we've been dealing with the teenagers, see. Doubt. Depression, despair, quit. Happens to pastors all the time. All the time. The greatest problem in the ministry is depression. Learning how to handle depression. And it's going to get worse. So all you men that are in the ministry, you better learn how to handle it. It's going to get worse. Because the angelic conflict is going to intensify in degree. And you might end up like John the Baptist. You get in an emotional prison, and you say, "Paul isn't even true. Oh, yeah, I'm still trusting Christ as my Savior, but the Christian way of life, I mean, what's the use?" Yeah, really, throw it overboard. Well, brother, I'm here to tell you the Christian way of life is the only way to live. Problem is, do we know what the Christian way of life is? Or are you not until you get some of this? Right in there. And your emotions are to be controlled by the inner man. And you ladies, you better get this. Better get it. Because you're naturally more emotional than men are. Learn some doctrine. It'll straighten your emotions out. All right. Old John's in jail. And so he says, "Art thou he? Or should we look for another?" Now, in the same hour, look, see, verse 20. Here comes the two disciples to Christ. And they present their question to him. And he says, "All right, fellas, sit right over here. Just stay here for a minute." So in the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and their plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answered them and said unto them, "Now go your way and just tell John what you see and what you heard. How that the blind see, how that the lame walk, how that the lepers are cleansed, how that the deaf hear, how that the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, happy, mature, well-rounded, who shall not find any occasion of stumbling in me." Good verse for pastors. People that are privileged to have public ministry by grace and by the gifts of God's people. "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not find any occasion of stumbling in me." Now, John the Baptist knew the doctrine of Messiah in Isaiah. Look, Jesus didn't say, hand him a tract, how to be happy in prison. He performed a messianic doctrinal fulfillment, a promise, a ministry of Messiah. And John the Baptist knew the doctrine of the messianic promises of Isaiah. So that when the two men came back and said, "Well, he didn't tell us anything. He just performed these things. And he said to tell you what happened." And the next day, John put his head on the chopping block at ease. He knew that his ministry was fulfilled. See? All right. Second aspect, then, of messianic promise in Isaiah was his ministry and message as God's servant. And what time is it? Yeah, it's time to go home. Well, we can't. We'll mention the third one. Now, remember that what we're talking about is the aspect of Messiah as God's servant. "Behold, my righteous servant, my obedient servant." In other words, the one that is going to serve me while he's here. So the third aspect is his person, His humiliation, now this is fantastic, his humiliation, his sufferings, all of this is going to be in one passage, his rejection, his trial, his death, his burial, his exaltation. And of course, you all know the passage, Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 1 through 12. And I'm afraid if we try to cover that tonight, that we'll do it injustice. And so next Sunday night, we'll take up this messianic aspect of the servant of Jehovah. All right, shall we bow in a word of prayer as we close? We thank you, our Father, for your righteous servant. We thank you that all the messianic promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord, made of the seed of David, made of a woman, found in fashion as a man, humble, even to the extent of an ignominious death. We thank you for our perfect Savior. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us as believers to orient to Him in these trying days of stress, of apostasy, of intensification of the angelic conflict. We pray that you will be pleased to use the ministries here to strengthen believers, to reaffirm biblical truth. May God the Holy Spirit take these things and make them real to each one in our daily lives, that Jesus Christ might be exalted and that we might be occupied with Him till He comes. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.